So turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 9, verses 1 to 21. As Darren said, we're picking up where we left off in Deuteronomy a couple months ago with Jesus reminding the Israelites of everything that God has done for them and that they need to love him with all their hearts. So here we go, picking up in Deuteronomy 9, verse 1. Hear, Israel. You are now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities that have walls up to the sky. The people are strong and tall, Anakites. You know about them and have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you. And you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember this and never forget how you aroused the anger of the Lord your God in the wilderness. From the day you left Egypt until the day you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. At Horeb, you aroused the Lord's wrath so that he was angry enough to destroy you. When I went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord had made with you, I stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water. The Lord gave me two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain of the on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly. At the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord told me, go down from here at once, because your people who you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have turned away quickly from what I commanded them and have made an idol for themselves. And the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and they are a stiff-necked people indeed. Let me alone, so that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make you into a nation stronger and more numerous than they. So I turned and went down from the mountain while it was ablaze with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. When I looked, I saw that you had sinned against the Lord your God and had made yourselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way the Lord had commanded you. So I took the two tablets and threw them out of my hands, breaking them into pieces before your eyes. Then once again I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water because of the sin you had committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight, and so arousing his anger. I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. But again the Lord listened to me. And the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, but at that time I prayed for Aaron too. Also, I took that sinful thing of yours, the calf you had made, and burned it in the fire. Then I crushed it and ground it into powder as fine as dust and threw the dust into a stream that flowed down the mountain.
Yeah, hi everyone. David is my name if you haven't met me before. So some of you may have been coming for a couple of months without meeting me, but lovely to see you all. When I was growing up, I went to kids' church, and we used to come into church and sing a song. I'm going to sing that song for you, so you're in for a special treat. But as I do, you've got to think, why don't our kids sing this song anymore? See if you can work that out too. Here it goes. So we'd march down the aisle. I'm too young to march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I'm too young to fly over land and sea, but I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. Who remembers that one? Okay. So here's the question. Why don't our kids sing that so much these days? No idea. There you go. Great song. It's been going through my head the whole of this week, and I've been singing it. Been at home on my own, but singing that song. So, pretty exciting house. Any other thoughts? Why we don't sing that song? Yeah, Grant Mossy. Too militaristic. Yeah, says the ex-military man himself. So we live in an age of paranoia about religious fundamentalism. And so the idea of kids marching around, shooting guns and so on, it's politically incorrect. And the idea of calling on our kids to be in the Lord's army, well, we just wouldn't want, you know, we wouldn't want that to be taken the wrong way and all that sort of stuff. Now, I'm going to come back because I reckon there's a profound truth in the song. So I'm going to come back in an attempt to reintroduce this song. No, not particularly. At my house, it's been reintroduced. So we'll think about that song at the end. But I want you to have a look at this quote, this next quote on the screen, and talk to the person next to you. Who do you think said those words? Kill them all, Allah will know his own. Kill them all, Allah will know his own. Just have a quick word to the person next to you. Okay, so any thoughts out there? Muhammad the prophet? Not that I know of, right? But Osama bin Laden. Yeah, so you're jumping to some sort of Islamic jihad, which we've become all too familiar with in recent years, hey? The idea of a holy war to cleanse the world of bad religion and establish Islam as the true religion. And that's certainly been the history of Islam. But I want to say I've done something sneaky to you this morning, and that is I replaced the word God with Allah. It's just the same word. It's just the Arabic form of God. And so let's just replace that. God will know his own. Kill them all, God will know his own. Those words were spoken by a representative of the Pope himself. During the Crusades in the 13th century, they came to a French town called Béziers, and they're about to slaughter the inhabitants of the town. But before they did, just to set them at ease, the papal representative said, kill them all, God will know his own. And then they went and slaughtered the entire 20,000 inhabitants of that city. Now, who were the inhabitants of the city of Béziers? What religion were they? Any guess? Yeah, they were Christians. So they were Christians, but they believed, they had some different beliefs to the Catholic Church, and so the papal army or the Christian army thought that they were justified. And just in case they were feeling squeamish, the Pope's authority was, kill them all, God will sort out his own. Don't worry about the consequences of what is about to take place. Now, what do you make of that? I hope you recoil in horror and you just think that is just a dreadful thing to be done in the name of God. How could such a thing be done with a clear conscience in the name of Christianity? It's interesting, religious wars are one of the things that Australians find most objectionable about Christianity. So McCrindle conducted a survey and they looked at the things that most turn people off Christianity. And some of these things you would have guessed, but here they are. Church abuse was the top one. And we've really got to own that that has happened and it has caused great damage. And we need to make sure that we do all we can to repair damage, but also to make sure that doesn't happen into the future. There's hypocrisy, judging others, and at number four, religious wars. And many of us would agree, wouldn't we? We are ashamed of the sort of things that are sometimes done in the name of God. Now that raises one of the big dilemmas of the book of Deuteronomy, and I know some of you have been feeling it because some of you have come and asked me about this. Let me set the scene again. 2 months ago, we were in Deuteronomy, 1500 BC, Israel are camped east of the Jordan River, and there is the land that God had promised to give them 500 years earlier. But as they are about to enter the land, there is a problem, and that is the land is filled with other nations, seven nations, the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Girgashites, and so on. And God says, as you come into the land and encounter these people, you must destroy them totally. Now, there's no getting around. That is a stark, extreme command from God. It is a hard word to hear, isn't it? That God, the God of love, could execute or order such a brutal command. Kill them all. You must destroy them all totally. And so the question we're going to be wrestling with today is why this command from God, and what, if any, application is there for us today? What are we meant to draw from this part of God's word? So there's heaps that I could say, and I'm going to try to condense it into the next 25 minutes or so. So I've got three major points. Firstly, Israel were bringing God's justice. And you can fill it in on your outline if you want as we go. Israel were bringing God's justice as they entered the land. That is why God commands them to destroy the Canaanites, the Amorites, and the other nations. So open up your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 9. It would be great if you had Deuteronomy open, because we want to see what's going on the page there. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5. God says to Israel, it is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. And that idea is repeated a number of times. These were wicked nations, and God was coming to judge their sin. This is one of the themes of the Bible, that the God of the Bible is the God of the whole world. He is the God who created every nation. Every single individual is a creature of God who made them, all of us. And one day, every single person from every single nation will stand before the one true God on a day of judgment. And on that day, God will give every person what they deserve for the lives that they've lived. On that day, God will do away with all evil. It will be destroyed completely. And no one on that day will go, no one will doubt the rightness, the justice, the necessity of God's judgment, because evil must be done away with. But for these nations living in the promised land, for the Canaanites and the Amorites, it's like that day of judgment is being brought forward. And the year 1500 BC around then was the day of judgment of God on these nations. God's patience with them had run out. But I want to let you know that God had been very patient with these nations. So for over 500 years, God had been aware of their wickedness, of the way that they would offer their children as in sacrifice to the gods of Molech and the other gods, as if somehow the gods would be pleased with a child sacrifice, or just their sexual promiscuity and immorality and their rank idolatry and their violence. Way back 500 years earlier, when God promised this land to Abraham, have a look at what he said. God said to Abraham, this is 2000 BC, God said, not yet. I'm not going to give you the land yet. The sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God was aware of the sin of the people in the land way back then, but God was giving them time to turn back. And this is one of the things about God that you see throughout the whole Bible. God is slow to anger. God is slow to judge. Yes, he will bring evil to account, but he does not do it quickly. In fact, God describes judgment in this way, in Isaiah 28, it's a great little phrase. He says, judgment is my strange work, my alien task. Yes, it is necessary. Yes, I will do it. But there's a reluctance. And it's because God himself has a dilemma when it comes to judgment. The dilemma is evil and suffering and corruption must be dealt with, and yet he wants to give people the opportunity to turn back to him and receive mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation. And so there's this dilemma within God himself where he knows judgment must come. It needs to come. And yet he wants people to have the opportunity to turn back to him. Now, for the nations living in the land, God's patience had run out. Their day of judgment came in 1500 BC as the Israelites swept into their land. But I want to note one other thing. As Israel came into the promised land, what was the first city that they came to? Can anyone tell me that? Jericho. So they come across the Jordan River, they come into Jericho, and there in Jericho is a Canaanite prostitute. Her name is Rahab. She represents the godlessness of this nation, and yet she turns to the living God, and she says, I worship the living God. I'm going to worship the living God. Please have mercy on me. And she and her family receive mercy, and they are embraced into the people of God. It's just a beautiful picture of how God delights in mercy. He does not delight in justice or in judgment. He doesn't delight in judgment. He's slow to judge. He delights in mercy. And Rahab is then embraced into the royal line. She becomes a great, great, great something grandmother of David and of Jesus himself. God does not delight in judgment. He delights in showing mercy. Now, what does all this mean for us today? Now, I want to say a few things. And the first thing is that we need to notice that this event is unique. Right? Never again in the whole Bible will God command his people to go and dispossess another nation of their land. This is it. The Canaanite invasion is a once-off in the whole Bible. Secondly, there is no justification for Christians taking up arms, physical arms, to advance God's kingdom. And I'm going to say that about five times this morning because I really want you to take that to heart. There's an absolute clarity about that. So Jesus makes it clear. Jesus is on trial before Pontius Pilate. And it's there in your outlines. Jesus says, John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. See, for us Christians, there is no justification. Now with the coming of Jesus, there is no justification for taking up a sword or a gun to advance Jesus' kingdom. So when you think about those crusaders who, you know, advanced on the town of Beziers and then a whole lot of other killings that they did in the name of God, there are two possibilities. One is they were tragically mistaken. They read their Bibles very badly and didn't see the New Testament shift away from a physical holy war. Right? They could have been badly mistaken, but I think more likely someone was deliberately distorting the word of God for unjust ends. But either way, you can be sure God will call that atrocity to account on that final day of judgment. He will not let it go unnoticed. And we Christians, we need to own that and go, yes, things have been done in the name of Christianity that we want to utterly renounce. As being out of character with Christianity. Third thing to say is that we Christians are in the midst of a holy war right now. And so the New Testament keeps echoing that theme. But again, our means of engagement is not taking up a physical arms. We fight with what? There it is. The gospel message, right? That is how we fight this battle that we've been called into. So have a look in your outlines, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. There's a great little passage there. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Do you see the pattern? We are in this holy war, yes, but it's a war that is fought through persuasive words as we speak the message of Christ. And we trust that it is a powerful engagement that we have, because the Spirit of God takes the message of Jesus from our lips and it plants it on the hearts. It breaks through the barriers of unbelief and of sin, and it penetrates sinful hearts and softens them to receive the mercy of God. That is the character of our engagement in this warfare. Ephesians 6 says we do carry a sword. What is our sword? Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Right, that's the sword. And the battle's real. And increasingly, do you know, we Christians are under pressure to put our sword away. And that is to stop talking about Jesus. I saw an article just this week. There was a series of articles about this. And here it is. This is the ABC website. Can we talk about Jesus in state schools? Should children in religious classes be able to spread the message of their holy texts that they've studied with their friends in the playground? Right, so they go into, you know, SRE. Should they be able to talk about that in the playground? In Queensland public schools, it seems children who talk about Jesus or hand out Christmas cards might be creating an unsafe environment. And so what they're doing is they're saying, look, the state government is saying, no, we're not denying freedom of religion, but principals should take appropriate action if there is this sort of evangelization going on in schools. And they even mentioned those little bracelets, you know, those coloured bracelets, you know, where you can explain the gospel as a potentially unsafe and inappropriate sort of thing to go on in the schools. Now, for a whole host of reasons, our society is putting pressure on us to stop talking about Jesus, aren't they? And we feel it, and it feels like the heat is on more and more every day. So what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Even if they legislate against us speaking about Jesus in the schoolyards or in our workplace, what are we going to do? Keep on speaking about Jesus. We must stop talking about Jesus. That's our weapon. If we don't talk about Jesus, we're saying, oh, I'm giving up. I'm stepping out of the battle. What do you call it? Surrendering. Right? Now, Jesus says, press on. Now, you've got to do it graciously, not arrogantly or rudely or inappropriately. So we need to be full of grace as we do it, and integrity, and live lives that back up what we say. But we must not stop talking, because that is when we put our sword away and say, I'm no longer part of the battle. God calls on us to step up and continue relentlessly to tell people about Jesus to whoever will listen, because there's so much at stake. And we've got to be really clear what's at stake. People's eternal destiny is at stake. It hangs in the balance. How will someone escape the judgment on that last day? It is only if they've heard the message of Jesus and responded by putting their faith in him. And so we have this urgent task to get that word out there to anyone who will listen. We must not stop. So, just to summarize, we've done the first point, but that's the long point, right? The next two are shorter. Why did God command his people to completely remove the nations? First answer is, God was bringing justice against the wickedness of these nations. Secondly, God was protecting his own people. And that theme comes up again and again in chapter 7. So turn over to chapter 7 and have a look at verse 3 there. Do not intermarry with these nations. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me. to serve other gods. We'll skip down to verse 16. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity. Do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. So this is a key theme, is that God wants to protect his people from the contamination of idolatry and sin. He knows that they are easily led astray, and so these peoples need to be removed completely. Now, I noticed something. I was sitting in bed, you know, thinking about getting up on Monday morning, right? And I saw this article on my iPad. Let me chase you through how it played out. So the Telegraph in the UK came out with this headline: "Study disproves the Bible's suggestion that the ancient Canaanites were wiped out." And then from there, a whole lot of, you know how news stories are picked up then by all the other news outlets. So there were headlines like this: "The Bible got it wrong." And a whole lot of other articles circulating the internet. The articles went on to say that they've done DNA research to prove that Lebanese people today are actually descended from the ancient Canaanites. And so the article went on to say that disproves what the Bible says about the Canaanites being destroyed. So the ABC, our own ABC, ran the article, and they even got a professor of DNA research, and he said this: "Clearly the Bible's wrong in the sense of the Canaanites being smitten. They were clearly not smit too well." I think he thought that was quite funny. Yeah. And you can see him chuckling away. "They were clearly not smit too well." So talk to the person next to you. What's wrong with those headlines, those quotes? What's wrong with them? Right? And I'll give you a hint. It has nothing to do with DNA research, right? Nothing to do with DNA. What's wrong with them? All right. Someone at least has it now. What is it? So Bob Fountain comes through with the gold remark: the Canaanites were not destroyed, right? It's just absurd. God has a lot of commands in the Bible, but do you think that means his people obey them? Especially when you're talking about Israelites or us. Just because God makes a command doesn't mean his people follow through. And that's the story of the Old Testament, how Israel made a start under Joshua, but they didn't carry on with the job, and the Canaanites remain to this day. So yeah, if the people of Lebanon are descended from Canaan, I'm not at all surprised. It actually confirms that the Bible said they lived on after that invasion. So I think there were some embarrassed journalists in the next few days. So the Telegraph posted this correction. Correction, the original version of this story erroneously said the Bible claimed the Canaanites were wiped. However, elsewhere in the Bible, it says the elimination was not successful. Now, that was good of them, at least, to have that correction. What do you think the ABC did? Well, I think they amended the article, but they never said what they amended or any apology or any explanation or anything like that. That was a bit sad, hey, but I didn't expect much better. But anyway, all right, so what actually happened when Israel entered the land? They did not completely remove the other nations. They intermarried with them. And worst of all, they started worshipping and following the other gods. And it all plays out exactly as God had said it would if they didn't drive them out completely. Now, what does all this mean for us today? Now, do you know what my first point is? There is absolutely no justification for Christians to engage in holy war by taking up physical arms. Right? I'm going to test you on your way out that you've caught that point. But the New Testament does pick up the language of complete annihilation. Let me show you a quote. Put to death. That's a pretty strong term. It's not like, you know, try to not do it too much. Put it to death, stab it, kill it. Now, what are you meant to put to death? Whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. See that language of total annihilation? It's not applied to our non-Christian neighbours and workmates. That's not the target of our holy war in terms of cleansing. It's cleansing our own hearts and our own wills of the persistent sin that we get stuck in. And we've got to be really clear. We have this gracious God who forgives our sin. We bring it to Him. He forgives us. We trust His promise to forgive. But He wants us to go a step further. He wants us to now put it to death. By the help of the Spirit, it's not something we do on our own. He wants us to put that stuff behind us. As something of the past, we put it to death. So I want to just ask, is there sin in your life that you've been tolerating? That's just, you've just sort of turned a blind eye to, and you're just sort of allowing to simmer away. If that is the case, today is the day to do something about it. And what you do is you bring it to God, please forgive me. You trust God's promise that He will forgive through the death of the Lord Jesus, and then you say, God, please strengthen me to put this thing to death so that it doesn't keep coming back again and again and again. And if you want help with that, the recovery program is a great way to sort of work on persistent habits of sin. I really highly recommend it to you. Now, God also wants us to take sin seriously as a community. And I'm a bit hesitant sharing this passage because it opens up a bit of a can of worms, but there's some really helpful things in it. So show us the next passage. It's 1 Corinthians 5, and Paul says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? That's a really important word. And that is, we Christians are not the moral judges of our non-Christian friends and neighbours. Right? We're not to stand in moral judgment over them. We leave that to God. Right? He will call that to account. What business is it of mine to judge those outside of the church? None. Are you not to judge those inside? That's a little uncomfortable, isn't it? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Right? So we're not in moral judgment on our community, but amongst ourselves, we want to be a community where we take sin seriously. Now, we do that recognizing we're all sinners and we're only here by the grace of God. We all need forgiveness, but we also want to be a community where we spur one another on to make those sins a thing of the past, to put them to death and move forward in the strength of the Spirit. So, summarize again. As people enter the land, He wants them to know they're bringing His justice, they're protecting against the contamination of sin, and finally, God wants to keep His people humble. And you see it in chapter 9, turn there, verse 4. Chapter 9, verse 4. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it's on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity. Verse 6, he says it a third time. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Right? Now, what's the point he's trying to make there? It's not because of your righteousness. Right? You come into the land, don't think that somehow you've earned this by your moral superiority. God will have nothing of that. And God, finally, you are a stiff-necked people. And just to make sure they're clear on that point, Moses rehearses some of the recent history where they worshipped the golden calf and corrupted themselves in idolatry, where they were sexually immoral, where they grumbled against God to the point just they drove God mad. Like, sorry, you can't, you know what I'm saying, right? It was infuriating. They disobeyed God again and again. They were faithless. And time again, God was ready to destroy the nation of Israel and start again. What is it that spared them from the judgment of God? It wasn't their righteousness. It was the fact that they had Moses to mediate, to plead with God, please God, show mercy to your people. And God delights in mercy, and he answered the prayers of Moses and he rescued his people. There's a great little phrase, there but for the grace of God go I. Have you heard that? Good one to embroider on your wall. And, you know, remember, there but for the grace of God go I. And the idea is, I think that Israel should have had this attitude as they entered the promised land, as they were driving the nations out. There's a sense of, we are not morally superior to these people. And if not for God's mercy and grace and forgiveness, we would be receiving the same fate as these people. There but for the grace of God go I. And that is exactly the same for us today. There's a beautiful verse printed in your outlines, Ephesians chapter 2. Have a look at that. Same theme. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. None of us can boast that we somehow deserve the favor of God or his forgiveness, that we are better, and that's why God chose us. Right? It's not by works. No one can boast. It is purely grace, the undeserved kindness of the precious God. And our mediator is Jesus Christ. He is the one who stepped in between us and God and averted the judgment of God from falling on us. But it's because the judgment of God fell on him. He died taking the consequences, the total annihilation of sin that deserved to be ours, fell on him. And as a result, we can receive forgiveness and mercy. We mustn't look down on our society with some sort of moral superiority, but rather recognize the grace of God is now available to every person from every nation. And our job is to get out there and spread that good news. The patience of God still remains. Who knows how long God's patience will last, but now is the opportunity for turning back to God and receiving his mercy. So come back to where we began. I'm too young to march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. Right? I'm too young to fly over land and sea, but I'm in the Lord's army. And I want to say there's a profound truth in that. I am in the Lord's army. Right? I want to qualify what I mean. I march under the banner of Jesus Christ. I wait patiently for the day when Jesus will return, because that's when evil will be done away with. That's when injustice will be driven out so that the new creation can flourish uncontaminated. I want to be humble in the meantime, recognizing I only stand by grace. It's not because I deserve it. By the forgiveness that comes from my mediator, Jesus. I want to take seriously God's command to put sin to death in my life. Yes, forgiveness, embrace that day by day, but to put it aside, put it to death. I want to obey his command to take out the sword, which is the gospel, the word of God. And I will proclaim Jesus to every person who will listen, because now is the age of God's mercy. Now is the opportunity for people to turn back to God, to receive forgiveness and mercy before it's too late. I'm in the Lord's army. What about you? How about I lead us in prayer? Let's pray. God, our Father, you are the awesome, beautiful, holy God. Your love knows no bounds, and yet you are the just God, that you will deal with the evil and corruption and injustice, the atrocities that have been done throughout human history. One day you will call them to account. And Father, as much as that fills our hearts with terror, we know that that is right and necessary. But our Father, we want to thank you so much that you have acted through Jesus in such a way that the judgment has fallen on him and that we now can receive your mercy and forgiveness and grace. We throw ourselves on your mercy, just like Rahab did, and trust your promise to forgive. But also we pray that you will, by your Spirit, empower us to put sin to death in our lives. We pray that we will be a community that is being changed. We're not perfect, but we pray that we will strive to live lives that are honouring to you in every way, and that we will hold our sword aloft, be unashamed to be known as the people of Jesus, and that the good news of Jesus may be on our lips. Please give us opportunity and courage to share this message so that we may bring life and hope and mercy and forgiveness to people who desperately need it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.